IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Within the studio for today's discussion, we have two guest speakers for today's discussion, Sheikh Rohani and Brother Habib. Sheikh Rohani, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome, Brother and Habib.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me. It's always an honor and pleasure to be with you.
You're welcome, Brother. So for today's discussion, we want to talk about being proud of being the Shia. So Brother Habib, let's start with you, Brother. What does it mean to be a Shia? First, define it for us.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are just so many things wrong with the question. And we're going to go ahead and bash the host and the producer for asking this question. Okay. Let's start off with the ideology, with the word, the terminology of Shia. In the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, return to the sayings. They have not called anyone that was available a Shia. They did not call anyone that was their companion a Shia. They did not call any follower a Shia. They called Miqdad Shia. They called Abu Dharr al-Ghafari Shia. They called Salman al-Farisi Shia. They called Zurar of Shia. They called Muhammad ibn Muslim Shia. These close companions to the Imam alayhum as-salam were called Shia. Why? Innama shi'atu Ja'far min 'affa batnahu wa farja. The true Shia, the true follower, the Shia, this term, Shia, this term. Shia are the ones that control their stomachs and what is below their stomachs. Another saying is available that with a Sanad Mu'tabar, which is an authentic chain of narrators. People from Khurasan. Where? Khurasan. Came to who? Imam Ridha alayhi salam. In where? In Medina. They were traveling from Khurasan to Medina to see who? Imam Ridha alayhi salam. When they knocked on the door, the Imam told the servant who? The servant told them, they claim they are your Shia. When he went to go see, running, he ran to the door. He said, Shia, am I Shia? He opened the door. He said, no, these are not Shia. He closed the door and went back in. He did not give them allowance to enter the house. They started crying on the door till the Imam let them in. He told them, why did you do this? He said, because you called yourself a title. You put a title to yourself that you do not deserve. Shia, this title is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I finished the narration, I'm talking for my words.
Yes.
It's given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Innama shi'atuka al-fa'izun. This narration available in the Sunni sources and Shia sources. Ya Ali, innama shi'atuka al-fa'izun. Anta wa shi'atuka al-fa'izun. You and your Shia are the winners. Who is the Shia? There are specific conditions that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows who the Shia of Amir al-Mu'minin is. Only if the Imam alayhi salam say, this is our Shia, then they are their Shia. This idea, this term of Shia and the saying of Ahlul Bayt. Yes, when we enter to, for example, what people say, what is commonly used, this terminology in society, in the community, sometimes they say the Shia, the people who fought with Amir al-Mu'minin during his wars.
That's right.
And so at the end of the day, this terminology of Shia is something that we should leave out we should call ourselves followers.
Yes.
Call ourselves lovers of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Okay. Those who follow Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Wila'iyin.
Or either we could say the terminology is right, but it has its own specifications.
Yes, it does.
What are the specifications? Now we'll talk about. Let's get to the Sheikh. Sheikh, what about you? How do you define being a Shia?
We can look at this term from different aspects. Let me look at this title Shia from a historical perspective. Historically talking, after the demise of the Holy Prophet salawatullah alayhi wa alihi ajma'in, the Muslims disagree among themselves. So they were of different views. All of these different groups in the history, in the first century, second and third centuries, they claimed that they were true Muslims, they were true followers of the Prophet, and they were getting the true teachings of the Quran. But the problem is that they themselves, among themselves, disagree, sometimes fight against each other, killed each other. So from now, when we live in this time, when we look at this history, a big question, an important question may arise in our minds. So whom should I follow among these disagreed people, among these people who were fighting against each other? So I cannot follow at the same time Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, who was martyred by Yazid in Karbala, and Yazid and Muawiyah. So of course these two people, they were both companions.
Yes.
If I follow the companions, so I see these companions, they were fighting against each other. They were killing each other. Uthman was killed by companions. Omar was killed, for example, the second caliph. Abu Bakr fought against many Muslims in his time.
Okay.
So at the same time, Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salatu wasalam fought against some of these Muslims. So they were all claiming that they were Muslims. They were teaching us the true teachings of the Quran and Islam. But when they themselves disagree, the question is that, okay, whom should I follow? Whom should we follow? Those people who follow the Ahl al-Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, Amir al-Mu'minin, Lady Zahra salamullah alayha, Imam Hassan and the nine children, yes, of Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam, they are called Shia.
Mm-hmm.
So because why we Shia Muslims follow these people? Why we do not follow the others? This is one of the very important questions that should be answered very briefly to understand who is a true Shia. A true Shia is the true follower of Lady Zahra, a true follower of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, a true follower of Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein and the rest of the Imams. So we should look at the seerah and the conduct of Lady Zahra sallallahu alayha in his life and Amir al-Mu'minin Hassan al-Hussein at the time of the Prophet and after the demise of the Holy Prophet. Whatever they taught us, we should take those lessons and we should follow them. If we follow these teachings and doctrines of Ahl al-Bayt, then we will be termed as Shia. If not, we will not be a true Shia. That's why since Muslims, as I mentioned, disagreed on different kind of issues and Islamic teachings and doctrines after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So nowadays it is impossible, it is illogical and irrational to say, okay, follow the companions. As some of the Muslims say that you have to refer to the companions.
Mm-hmm.
So, oh man, these companions themselves, among them, there were munafiqeen, hypocrites. After the demise of the Holy Prophet, they fought against each other.
Yes.
They disagreed. So how can I follow the people who they, among themselves, they were disagreed?
That's right.
So that's why it is impossible to follow all these companions.
Yes.
And we have to choose the true companions and those people who teach us the true teachings of Ahl al-Bayt. And also we should, at the same time, we should refer to the Holy Quran and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to whom the Prophet referred us.
That's right.
This is very much important. So that's why a true Shia or a Shia Muslim is the one who follow the true teachings of Islam via and through the teachings of Ahl al-Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, not the others.
That's all right. So in this way, Brother Habib, a true Shia is a true Sunni because he is abiding by the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad and Ahl al-Bayt, isn't it?
Yes, that is right. There's this book called Ash-Shia Hum Ahl al-Sunnah, Sayyid Tijani,
okay,
may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prolong his life. One of the inverts to Shiaism. That's true. We are following the life of the Prophet. We are the true Sunnah. Let the titles trick and play.
Okay. So, but what are the specifications of being a Shia? I mean, for example, from now on, a person wants to revert into the Shia community. What should he be like? I mean, should be like.
Following, see, what we are. Let's talk about us.
Okay.
Let's try to understand our situation better. Mm-hmm. I do not dare to call myself a Shia.
Uh-huh.
I do not dare to do that. I see myself as a follower, someone trying to follow the Imam alayhi salam. I love the Imam alayhi salam. I love the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. I follow their teachings. I take my religion from them. And this is the main point. Taking your religion. From whom do you take your religion? This is the question that was asked to know this person was a so-called Shia nowadays or so-called Sunni nowadays. Who are you taking your religion from? Are you taking it from Ali wa Ali Ali? Or are you taking it from the Madhahib al-Arba'ah?
Mm-hmm.
If you're taking it from the Madhahib al-Arba'ah, then you are a Muslim from the Sunni sect. If you are taking it from Ali and Ali Ali, then you are what we call today a Shia. And I think this lafal, this terminology, because what they used to call us was Rawafid.
Yes, yes, yes.
Known to be Rawafid.
Yes,
Rawafid.
Yes.
Nowadays, we're still called Rawafid, right? We're not,
yes,
called Shia. We're called Rawafid.
Yes.
Yeah, between some sects.
Yes, yes.
Who hate us.
Yes, yes.
Anyway.
Which means what?
Those who did not accept.
Uh-huh.
So at the end of the day, what really makes us differ from the different sects of Islam,
mm-hmm,
is where we take our religion from. We take it from Ali Muhammad. If you take your religion from Ali Muhammad, then you're on the right path, inshallah ta'ala. You follow it and you apply it correctly, inshallah ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will consider you as a true Shia. Now, there's the second part of your question, brother.
Yes.
Which is pride.
Yes, yes.
There's this concept that
being proud of being a Shia.
Yeah, innama al-a'malu bin-niyyat. I don't know, I kind of feel like when this prideness that we show that I'm a Shi'i, I'm doing this, we do this, we love this. I don't know, I don't feel like there's this clear intention to it. A true intention.
Why not?
I feel like the true intention should be following Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Isn't it?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's satisfaction.
Isn't it the main motivation for a Shia? I mean,
to be proud?
No. But yeah. To be proud by the Aimmah.
That's the main motivation, to be proud?
No. It is not the meaning of the being Shia. But being proud of being a Shia could be a nice channel, isn't it?
Why? Who says that we are representing it correctly? It could be a burden on the shoulders. Why should we be proud? Like this pride that we have. I might be wrong. And some people
may see
my words
at least
well.
Claiming to be the... Because, you know, in the Muslim communities and the Muslim world...
Even as a Muslim.
There are so many people...
Even as a Muslim, being proud. Being proud of being a Muslim. Uh-huh. Who says you're going to die one?
Okay.
Be afraid of your actions. Give more attention to your actions rather than being proud of yourself. Go give more attention to your actions. How you are replicating Islam. How are you representing Islam?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not talking only about the Shia sect. Even for those Muslims who are out there, like we're Muslim and we're proud. All right, Habibi. Do Islam correctly. Do it correctly. And the personal idea is that if we truly want to follow Islam, most of you guys won't be living in the West.
Mm-hmm.
Most of you guys won't be living in the West. That's something to keep in mind. You won't be living with these liberal ideas that they have over there. What I think is that being proud of being Shia, I don't know, I don't give it that much importance. There is, of course, this prideness that you should have. You should thank Allah, praise Allah, that He guided you to this right path. In this manner, yes. Thanking Allah that He put you in this, and being afraid that He might take you out.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, in this meaning, then okay. There's also something else. On the Day of Judgment, be proud. On the Day of Judgment, it is available. That you over there should be proud of yourself. I died a Shia. Yes, on the Day of Judgment, now in this world. Who says your actions are accepted? Who knows what your intentions are? Who says that your intentions are clear?
You mean being proud by being called a Shia must not overshadow your being a Muslim?
The reality of the Shias.
The reality of Shiism. Or the reality of being a true servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
What about putting a tattoo that's so big on my arm that people see it, and at the end of the day, what? My actions are not correct.
Mm-hmm.
What's up with that?
Okay.
I'm proud, I'm Shia, we are this, we are that.
I know the direct references you are making to a person. Okay, that's all right. That's all right. Okay, good man. That's all right. So, okay, thank you very much, Brother Habib.
Thank you.
And Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of Shiism, how do you define it, and what is the main responsibility of being a Shia? It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page 10. Another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Allahumma ja'al mahya ya mahya Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa mamati mamata Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To Allah, you have shown us so much courage through the pain. You sacrificed your family and were killed thirsty. Oh, Hussein.
the immortal legacy of Prophet Muhammad. Hello, dear listeners, and our heartfelt condolences to you all on a day of double grief. Today is the doleful 28th of Safar, on which we mourn the end of the mission of the Almighty's last messenger to mankind, as well as the martyrdom through poisoning of his elder grandson, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, exactly on the 39th anniversary of the grandfather's departure from the mortal world. Stay with us for an exclusive feature on the mercy unto the whole of creation, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Muhammad is but a prophet. Other prophets have passed before him. If he dies or is slain, will you turn back on your heels? Anyone who turns back on his heels will not harm Allah in the least, and soon Allah will reward the grateful. What you just heard was Ayah 144 of Surah Ali Imran of the Holy Quran, which was revealed by the Almighty Creator during the heat of the crucial Battle of Uhud, imposed upon the Prophet by the pagan Arabs of Mecca in the year 3 AH, when most of the Muslims, on the assumption that the Prophet had been martyred in the ambush led by the pagan commander, Khalid ibn Walid, fled the battlefield, including some senior companions of the Holy Prophet. The person whom the Lord Most High entrusted with the universal message of Islam to bring mankind out of darkness and bequeath to all mankind the lasting legacy of monotheism and virtue was destined to live for over 7 more years before wrapping up his 23-year mission with clear instructions on completion of faith and perfection of the Sharia, or code of laws, in accordance with the letter and spirit of the Holy Quran, the final heavenly scripture. We are on the threshold of that doleful day, 28th of the month of Safar, when the Messenger of Mercy bade farewell to this mortal world at the age of 63, as his health deteriorated, leaving in grief his sincere followers, especially his immediate family, the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, whose pristine purity God Almighty himself has vouchsafed in the Holy Quran, in Ayah 33 of Surah Al-Ahzab. These were none other than his immaculate daughter, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, the noblest lady of all times, her husband, the leader of the pious and the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, the Prophet's dear cousin and ward, and her 4 young children, 2 daughters and 2 sons, that is, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, and Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, whom the grandfather, on divine orders, had called leaders of the youth of paradise. Other than the immaculate Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, he was leaving behind his paternal uncle, Abbas, cousins and children of Ja'far, his martyred cousin, as well as the several spouses that he had taken in Medina, in his middle age, out of social necessity, to to break the taboos of the days of Jahiliyyah. Following the passing away in Mecca of his virtuous wife of 25 marital years, Hazrat Khadija, peace be upon her, the mother of all true believers, Ummul Mu'mineen, peace be upon her. The last and the greatest prophet had led a simple but exemplary life, and in addition to saving from the brink of hell the pagan Arabs, he had enlightened Jews and Christians with the dynamic teachings of Islam. By pointing to prophecies in their respective scriptures about his mission, as foretold by the Israelite prophets, especially Moses and Jesus, peace be upon them. He had also transformed Ruzbeh the Persian from a Zoroastrian family of Iran into a staunch Muslim, now famous as Salman Farsi, whose higher degrees of faith, which no Arab could match, prompted the Prophet to express the famous phrase found in the books of Hadith and history of all Muslim denominations, Salman minna Ahlul Bayt, or Salman is from us, the people of the house. There were black-skinned Africans such as Bilal Habashi, Bilal the Abyssinian, his muazzin or caller to prayer. While from among the white Europeans there was Suhaib the Roman, who impressed by the Prophet's peerless personality, embraced Islam. There are also reports of the deliverance from idolatry of some Hindus who, in quest of truth, had made the journey to Hejaz to meet Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The day was about to dawn for the departure from this transient world of the mercy unto the whole creation, who was fully satisfied for having fulfilled whatever God had commanded him, as was evident at every turn, including the past few months during his farewell Hajj pilgrimage, when, in his famous sermon from atop Mount Mercy or Jabal al-Rahmah on the day of Arafah, that is, on the 9th of the month of Zilhijjah, on the plain of the same name, he had explicitly spelled out the formula of faith and unity by proclaiming the famous Haditha Thagalain. The Almighty has informed that I am about to depart. I am leaving behind among you the two weighty things, Thagalain, the Book of God, the Holy Quran, and my progeny, the Ahlul Bayt. Hold fast unto them, and you will never go astray, for you will be questioned about your behavior towards them after me. The two never part with each other, even when they return to me at the fountain of Kothar and the day of judgment. Then 9 days later, on the 18th of the month of Zilhijjah, addressing a huge 120,000-strong assembly of Muslims at Qadir Khum, on the express orders of God Almighty, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, had proclaimed Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, as his vicegerent with the words, Man kuntu mawla fahaza aliyan mawla, which means, for whomsoever I am master, this Ali is his master. As the 28th of Safar approached, the Prophet, however, felt that to bolster the historic proclamation of Qadir Khum, he ought to leave a will in writing for his divinely designated heir, so that Muslims will never splinter into sects after him. He called for paper and a quill to leave behind a documented proof of guidance for the coming generations, since he knew that many of the Arabs of his time did not believe in Islam from the depth of their hearts and had become Muslims in quest of material gains and political positions. Otherwise, God would not have revealed Surah Munafiqun, which means hypocrites. The Holy Prophet of Islam knew that, like the Israelites who had ignored Prophet Moses' order to follow Aaron while he was on Mount Sinai, his own companions would forget the pledge of allegiance they had made to Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, as vicegerent. He was also well aware that Judas Iscariot, who tried to betray Prophet Jesus to the Romans, had claimed to be a disciple of the Messiah, whose monotheistic message was distorted beyond recognition by another contemporary, Paul of Tarsus, the Hellenized Jew. He had all these and many other occurrences of history in mind when he wanted to write a will on his deathbed, but was prevented from having a paper and quill by one of his companions, who not just uttered the illogical statement, "Hasbuna Kitab al-Allah," or "The Book of Allah is sufficient for us," but also committed sacrilege by calling the Prophet delirious, in violation of God's words in the Holy Quran that a prophet neither errs nor goes astray, and whatever he says is revelation revealed, as is evident by ayahs 3-5 of Surah Najm in the Holy Quran. The Prophet ordered him and his accomplices to get out of his presence. But all this group got out, it refused his order to leave Medina and join the expeditionary force under commandment of Osama bin Zayd, being sent to the border of the Byzantine Empire. Finally, on 28th of Safar, while in the house of his daughter Fatima, peace be upon her, he lay down his head resting on the lap of his son-in-law, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, while embracing his two little grandsons, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace be upon them, he gave his grieving family guidelines on patience, on steadfastness, and on forbearance, as well as tidings of their martyrdom in defense of Islam, before his soul flew to the ethereal heavens. The universal mission of Islam needs divinely designated leaders, after the last and greatest of God's messengers, to guide people towards paradise, thus the need for such persons of faith, wisdom, knowledge and justice, such as Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, and his sons, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, and Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. But unfortunately, these immaculate figures were deprived of their right of political leadership of the Islamic realm. They, however, in accordance with the instructions of the Holy Prophet, remained patient, preferring to offer sacrifices for the sake of continuation of the dynamism of Islam, even if it means martyrdom at the hands of usurpers. It was therefore divine providence that, on the 39th anniversary of the Prophet's passing away, his elder grandson, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, should leave the world, a martyr, on being fatally poisoned under orders of Muawiyah, a hardcore heathen who had made only lip service to Islam in order to mislead Muslims and mount a coup. Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, avoided potential bloodshed, and in view of the fact that the Byzantine Emperor was planning to attack and seize Palestine, in case of civil war amongst Muslims, handed over political rule of the Umayyad rebel, who soon violated all the terms of the treaty. In this way, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, unmasked hypocrisy and had confounded the beliefs of Muslims after the Prophet as a result of their negligence, of the event of Qadir Khum and the hadith of Thaqalayn. On 28th of Safar in the year 50 AH, when arrows riddled the coffin and corpse of the Prophet's elder grandson in Medina, it became clear to Muslims that the Holy Quran and the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, are indeed inseparable. While it is their enemies who are against the letter and spirit of the Book of God, the Holy Quran, which they shamelessly hoist on spear points and distort its contents even while claiming to be its reciters and memorizers, just as the ever-rebellious Israelites. Thus, in every age and place, the immaculate Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, by standing firm and courting martyrdom, salvaged the legacy of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, which continues to attract hundreds of millions of followers today.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. In the previous episode, we were looking at what makes a human being a human being, and especially in terms of responsibilities and duties. We said that we need to possess few things in order for us to be held accountable by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the actions that we do towards Him, towards ourselves, and towards other fellow human beings. So we said one of them is maturity, one of them being sanity, and another one being knowledge and awareness. Because sometimes a person could be mature in terms of body and mind, he can be, his intellectuality could be functioning well, but in terms of knowledge and awareness, he is not knowledgeable or aware. He could be living, I don't know, in the Amazon for all I know. Or he could be living in some unknown desert in the world, or in some mountain, or in the North Pole or South Pole. You know, the list goes on. It is obvious that human beings can perform their duties only if they are aware of them. In other words, they have to be notified of their duties. Suppose, for example, the lawmaker enacts a certain law, but does not inform those whom or to whom it applies. He doesn't tell them. He said, this law has to be applied, but he writes it down, he makes it a decree, but he never mentions that to his subjects. In that case, they are not able to follow the law and they are not to be punished if they commit an act against it, which is very logical, very reasonable. Therefore, the execution of an
our individual is described by authorities to be injustice. I mean, how could you punish someone for something that they have not committed, which is, you know, as we say, bogus? So they have to be aware of their obligations. So for any lawmaker to make any law, they have to be informed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He created human beings, He made them aware of their own obligation. This is emphasized by the Quran. So you see, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran frequently expresses this fact and guarantees that no people will be punished or executed, or I don't know, harm will come to them due to them not being aware of a law or to violation of a divine law, unless have been provided in evidence with final notice and invitation. So you can see the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, many times He says, we will not punish a nation until we send a messenger. We will not destroy a village unless we send a warner, and so on and so forth. And these messengers and these warners, obviously from one person to another person differs, because sometimes Allah might send a prophet, sometimes Allah might send a messenger, sometimes Allah might send just a normal person, and so on and so forth. And sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might not send anybody, but He gives them the capacity to know right from wrong. Either way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not punish any human being unless He has shown them and told them what sort of obligation is required from them. Before we continue, let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the Program for Humanity. So we said obligations and duties, a person needs to be aware of them and he needs to have knowledge of them. Now we said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not punish a group of people unless He sends them a warner. This is not, of course, a pretense under which man can intentionally keep himself in ignorance. I can say, well, if I don't know it, then there's no harm done. Don't tell me about any obligation. I don't need to read the Quran. I don't need to read the laws. I don't need to do anything. So I'm just going to stay like that. If I don't know, you can't punish me, can't you? You can't punish me for something I don't know. I mean, that does not work. Unless you live in an Amazon or a place where no one can get to you. But in our daily life, where everything is available in the palm of our hands, I can't say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I did not know, and no one told me, no one informed me. That's just nonsense. We're required to put up an effort to search and learn. Learning is a process that every human being pretty much goes through, at least now in our day. School is sometimes, from the age of 5, becomes compulsory and required. So saying, I did not know, or I use that I cannot get punished unless I know the law, as a form or a way for me to stay ignorant, sadly, is not going to work. All right, so just keep that in mind. A person has to acquire knowledge and information on the basis of what and on what to act that has to be done. It is narrated that on the day of judgment, the sinners will be called to the divine court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the divine court of justice, and reprimanded for shortcomings in the performance of their responsibilities. They will be asked for the reason, and they say, we were ignorant. Allah says to them, why haven't you done A, B, C to Z? They said, we were ignorant. We did not know. Then the Arab reply will come to them as, why didn't you try to become aware of duties? Why didn't you not learn? What stopped you from learning? What stopped you from asking questions? Accordingly, the fact that knowledge and awareness are regarded as conditions for carrying out one's duties implies that man will be excused before Allah only when he is in a case of ignorance. He tries his best to recognize his duties, but does not succeed. So a person wakes up and says, where am I? He looks at his environment. He looks at everywhere. He starts asking the right questions. He tries to seek the right answers. But sometimes he does not have the capacity to move beyond where he is to get the answers. So for example, if you look at previous nations who are secluded in, for example, I don't know, the Indian Americans or the people that live in the Amazons or people that live in the North Pole, they know nothing. And it's not easy for them to, they don't even know that people exist, civilization exists. They've seen nothing, they know nothing. So these people, they don't have the capacity to learn. So they're excused. But people who do but refuse to, these are the people that will be punished. So we live in a society now at an age where none of us can say, I did not know, I was ignorant. Because like I said, knowledge now is provided to everyone equally. And so at least in the palm of our hands. If not equally, at least easily can be accessed. Inshallah, we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Stories from the past.
stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful, dear brothers and sisters, Salamun alaikum, welcome to this episode of Lantern. Now, on the continuation of this program, Lantern, we have a nice story. Let's listen to it. The Farmer and the Stork. This is the title of today's story. Finding that cranes were destroying his newly sown corn, a farmer one evening set a net in his field to catch the destructive birds. When he went to examine the net next morning, he found a number of cranes and also a stork. "Release me, I beseech you," cried the stork, "for I have eaten none of your corn, nor have I done you any harm. I'm a poor innocent stork, as you may see, a most dutiful bird. I honor my father and mother, and I..." But the farmer cut him short. "All this may be true enough, I dare you, but I have cut you with those who are destroying my crops, and you must suffer with the company in which you are found. People are judged by the company they keep." Now, on the continuation of this program, Lantern, will listen to the scholar's note on this story. Dr. Fakhr Rouhani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa binasta'in. Association and friendship with unfavorable people, I mean with people whose moral traits are not favorable, usually brings about unfavorable consequences. According to a piece of hadith from the third infallible Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, مجالسه اهل الدناء شر ومجالسه اهل الفسوق ريبه. Association with evil people is unfavorable, and association with sinners brings about social unreliability. When you make friends with unfavorable people, with people who have, unfavorable moral traits or some moral vices are easily noticeable in the conducts, okay, it brings you all together some vices, some unfavorable consequences. So we find that although some people may not be, may not commit sins, at least, being associated with the sinners committing sins would certainly bring about unfavorable consequences, and at least it takes a person to a place near the hellfire in the world hereafter. So we must know that whatever we do in this world would also have its own consequences in the world hereafter. Elsewhere in the Holy Quran, it's indicated that those people who are taken to the hellfire, in the world hereafter, they would say, "Ya laytani ittakhadtu ma'a rasuli sabila ya waylata laytani lam attakhid fulanan khalila laqad adallani 'an dhikri ba'da dhija'ani wa kana shaytanu al-insani khadhula." They would say that I wish I had been associated with the prophets, and by extension with the infallible imams, so as to find out the truth and the right path. And I wish I hadn't been associated with those sinners. And those sinners have made me forget the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the right path. After I have received the indications and the moral instructions, وكان الشيطان للإنسان خذولا. And this is the, conclusion of the verse. وكان الشيطان للإنسان خذولا. Satan has always forsaken people. I mean, it means that Satan misleads people, but when people reach the day of resurrection, then they are apt to enter the hellfire. Satan, withdraws and says, "Okay, it has been you. Who insisted on doing so on. These kinds of sins." In this connection, we find that there are some people with whom, rational people or people of thinking and people of intelligence shouldn't be associated. One of them is, the ignorant people or crazy people.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Certainly those people who are ignorant, to those people who are crazy, don't deserve to be associates of those people who are people and men of thinking, reflection, and intelligence. Another one is that the hooligans should be strictly avoided. In the early Islamic period, we find that those hooligans created many problems for the early Islamic history. And in consequence, we find that there's a piece of hadith, a short piece of hadith, from the first infallible Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib al-Islam, who said, "Jalisu sharri niqma," association with the evil or with evil people is a misfortune. And in this connection, it's indicated that elsewhere in the Holy Quran, it said, قال قائل منهم إني كان لي قرين يقول أئنك إنك لمن المصدقين أئذا متنا وكنا ترابا وعظاما أئنا لمدينون قال هل أنتم مطلعون فطلع فراه في سواء الجحيم قالت الله إن كدت لتردين ولولا نعمة ربي لكنت من المحضرين. On the judgment day, those people who experience, that unfavorable, the consequences of those unfavorable deeds in this world, they would say that, okay, what an unfavorable, what a sinful associate we had. And when he finds out that, when the sinner in this world experiences in the world hereafter that, he or she is, very much close to be put into the hellfire, he would say that, okay, he was, really, he or she feels very sorry for his misdeeds in this world, and would say, وَلَوْ لَا نِعْمَةَ رَبِّي لَكُنْتُ مِنَ الْمُحْضَرِينَ. And he or she would say that, had it not had been because of the divine favor upon me, I would have certainly been one of those people who entered the hellfire. Thank you.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub. Aperture.
Welcome back to Aperture. In the first part, we looked into the adverse effects and potential dangers of psychotropic drugs. We went to France, the number one user of such medication, to see how psychotropic drugs prescribed much too readily and in a cocktail to cure feelings of anxiety and depression have in some cases led to madness, suicide, extreme acts of violence, and murder. Yet the root cause of the extensive use of such drugs seems to be much more than naive and ignorant doctors and desperate patients, especially when a multi-million dollar industry is at stake. Stay with us for the rest of the documentary.
In the Congress room, many conferences take place one after another, but nobody is dealing with the dangers of antidepressants. One of them is led by Anthony Rothschild, a psychiatrist well known for his successful books on psychotropic drugs. The great specialist is holding a debate on the adaptation of treatments depending on the illness. But not once does he say that antidepressants should not be prescribed. Our question is straightforward.
It seems that there is a lot of danger with antidepressants. What do you think about this? Like suicide or, murders?
No. I mean, I don't know what you're talking about, but I just told you there's no reliable scientific evidence that antidepressants cause people to commit murder or any other crime or suicide.
So how come that on boxes?
Right, this is not serious, okay?
Is this a surprising reaction? Anthony Rothschild also has conflicts of interest with an impressive number of pharmaceutical companies.
So I told you what I thought. You're going to keep asking me the same question.
Okay.
Well, you got my quote, all right?
Okay, very good.
How can such things still be said in this day and age when on all the stands promoting psychotropic medication, whole boards are covered by signs warning of side effects? Among the several side effects, the risk of suicide or violent behavior is prioritized by all. These warnings are a legal obligation enforced by medical organizations. But how much are these warnings worth next to the publicity hype from the pharmaceutical companies?
When you're depressed, where do you want to go? Nowhere. Who do you feel like seeing? No one. Depression hurts in so many ways.
These ads banned in France reach tens of millions of households in the United States, one of the rare countries where the promotion of medication is allowed. For the promoters of these ads, a new customer is a captive customer. This is what Michael Baum denounces, a lawyer specializing in the pharmaceutical industry. This man is a nightmare for the laboratories. His trials have cost them billions of dollars. His theme, denouncing the addictive effects of medication.
One of the issues with these drugs is once you're on, you can't get off. They become a captive audience. And they get trained, basically, the patients get trained to stay on it. It's if they take the drug and then stop the drug, they start experiencing these brain zaps, or they start experiencing these nausea symptoms or these severe headaches or dizziness. And then they take the drug, they go back on it, and it goes away. Well, they get reinforced with the concept of, I need to stay on it. And they think that maybe, and what doctors used to think, was that they were relapsing back into their depression. That wasn't what was happening at all.